Well, let's continue to worship our God this morning by considering His Word. This morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to consider verses 11 through 16. If you're visiting with us this morning, two things. Number one, you could find the passage that we'll be considering this morning in the Ministry of the Word in your pew Bibles on pages 977 and 978. And secondly, if this is your first Sunday here, we're delighted that you're here. I want you to know that we've been going through a series on what we call the means of grace, how the Lord sovereignly, through ordinary means, ordinary and normal means, communicates grace to His people that strengthens them, comforts them, and grows them in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to be considering a particular application of the means of grace. So let's give our attention now to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. The Apostle Paul says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Thus far the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. Let's ask the Lord this morning to help us through His Spirit to apply this Word of God to our lives. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are so grateful for Your Word. We are so grateful that You have condescended and given us a revelation of Yourself. We are so grateful, Father, that it is through this Word that You, as a wise and a benevolent potter, put us on the potter's wheel and form us and shape us and fashion us according to Your will. You do it not only with Your Spirit, but You do it with Your Word. You do it not only with Your Word, but You do it with Your Spirit. In tandem, Spirit and Word come to us even this morning and would cause us to look and talk and sound and be more like Your Son. Father, that is our corporate prayer this morning. We all come wanting to look more like Jesus. Help us answer our prayer for the sake of Your Son, for it is in His name we pray. Amen. So do you ever not get the full benefit out of something because you really either don't know how to use it or you're using it in the wrong manner? I remember trying to get around in the dark one morning, and I was using the backlight of my phone to kind of, as a flashlight, get around. And one day it occurred to me that there's actually a button that you could press that is a flashlight. And I was able to see a lot more clearly, and very simply what was going on is I was not using my phone to its full potential. And there's another story of how this happened. It's a rather embarrassing story, but back when I was a younger man and had more time, I used to go to the gym. I used to go to the club and work out. I used to love to throw weights around and take protein shakes and all that kind of stuff that some of you still do because you're younger and you have more time. But one morning I went to the club with every intention to get into the weight room and work out. You know, I was doing pecs and tries. So I went into the club, and I got to be honest, I was just not feeling it that day. You know, there's some days you just don't feel it. There's some days that it's just, you know, everything's not coming together. But at the same time, I know that on those days, if you wait a little bit, if you prime the pump a little bit, that desire could come. And so I said, okay, I'm going to go into the locker room. I'm going to put my bag in the locker. I'm going to get in my gym clothes. And, you know, that desire, that passion, it's going to come. I got into the locker room, and, of course, it still wasn't there. And I noticed that on the walls, there was these TVs. and they were playing my favorite news show that I got all my news from. So I just thought, well, maybe I'll just sit here and watch news for a little bit. So I sat on the bench, and people were coming in and dressing and leaving, and people were coming in and dressing and going to the gym. And I kept watching Greta Van Susteren. I remember that's what it was. It was Greta Van Susteren, and she was interviewing somebody, and 5 minutes passed, 10 minutes passed, and then there was a really interesting interview. Before I knew it, 45 minutes had passed, and I was still sitting on that bench watching TV. And guess what? No desire to go lift weights. So I kind of looked around, took my bag out of my locker, went back out to my car, and went home. So I went to the club, and I did not use it for the purpose it was intended. You know what? Sometimes I think that that's the way we approach church. Sometimes when we come to church, we're coming more as observers and attenders and not doers and beers. How do you approach church? Let me ask you that question this morning. Very simple question. Is church something that you attend and observe? Or is it something that you are and something that you do? You see, the Lord has many purposes for the church. I am not talking about the building. I'm not talking about these chairs. I'm not even talking about the service that we have this morning that lasts roughly an hour and a half. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about the people. That's what the church is. The church is the people. And as we read in our text this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, something I've hit on time and time again in this pulpit, it is as we are connected to the head, Jesus Christ, that the body, you and me, as we are working and using the gifts that the Lord has given us according to the blueprint of the mission of the church, as we are doing those things and every member is working properly, we make the body grow. You make the person next to you grow, and the person next to you makes you grow. How does that happen? Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning. Very simply, if the Word of God is a means of grace, and just for sake of review, if the Word of God is a channel through which the Lord communicates grace to us that strengthens us and comforts us and builds us up, then that Word comes through the preached Word. That Word comes through as we read the Word. But now I want you to consider another application of the Word of God as a means of grace. It is not only off the lips of the preacher, it is not only off the words of the page, but it is off the lips of your brother and sister next to you as they speak the truth in love to you on specific issues in your life, whether it is something that you are struggling with, whether it is something that you are sinning in. As they speak the truth to you, then what does that assume? That assumes that they're involved in your life. That assumes that there is an intimacy there that is uncommon in the world. Because in the world, it's a little uncouth, is it not, to call somebody on something? But not so in the church. In the church, it's something that we should, when each member is working properly, expect. We expect people to speak into our lives because, once again, drawing back and looking at the big principle here, it is not our brothers and sisters speaking their opinions to us. It is our brothers and sisters speaking the Word of God to us. And so God is speaking to us through the megaphone, if you will, of our brothers and sisters. And through that process of speaking the truth in love, Lord, the Lord uses that as a means, a channel to grow us and to strengthen us and to cause us to be comforted in this faith. So I want to look very briefly at Ephesians 4 this morning and just draw this principle out and try to draw upon some particular application. So Jesus comes to us when he resurrected and ascended, he gave gifts to the church, and we see this in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. What did he give? He gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And all of these office bearers, some of which we don't have today, some of which continue today, all of these office bearers had one primary function, and that primary function was to declare the Word of God and to shepherd with that Word. And I want you to notice in verse 12, the purpose of communicating that word is for. Verse 12, to equip the saints. Now, this is the idea of preparation. This is the idea of mending. This is the idea of making ready. And one of the things that the church is here to do is to prepare you, the people of God, to do what? There's two things we see in verse 12. To do the work of ministry. Now, remember, ministry simply means service. That's all it means. Service. And we serve one another in many different ways. And so you can even begin to see in this first purpose of what Jesus, through his office bearers and communicating the word of God, prepares us to do, that ministry is something more than what the minister does. I remember seeing the marquee out front of a church one time, and it gave the name of the church and the time, service times that it started. And it said, you know, sometimes on these marquees, it'll say Pastor so-and-so or Reverend so-and-so. I always think that's a little weird, but, you know, whatever. They can do that if they want. But here on this one, it said All Souls Ministers. And I love that because you know what they get? They get Ephesians 4. All of us, in some sense, we might say with a lowercase m, but all of us, in some sense, are ministers with the gifts that the Lord has given us, with the boldness that the Lord has given us, with the love that the Lord has given us, with the skills that the Lord has given us, with the time that the Lord has given us. What is the purpose? To do the work of ministry. And secondly, and I think that this is a supplement of the first one, look at verse 12. He equips us for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. Not tearing down, notice, but building up. Sometimes building is painful, right? Sometimes building is a venue where we have to exert energy, and it is tough and it is difficult. I even think of bodybuilding, coming back to the original illustration. You know, you lift weights and the next day what? You're sore. But what's happening? Those muscles are tearing. And as they heal, what's happening? They're getting bigger. And then you do it again. You tear them and then they heal and bigger. That's the whole process. Well, so it is with the church. We are building one another up. And guess what? Building is not always unicorns and rainbows. Sometimes building is having a tough conversation. Sometimes building is being point blank with somebody. But again, in love, in love. This is what we are called to do. Now, I want you to notice in verse 13, how long do we do this? So you and I, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, are to use the gifts that the Lord has given us to build one another up. But how long? How long? Until we think we're in a good place and we're confident we're not going to fall into that sin again? Until we no longer need encouragement, because that's going to happen on this side of heaven. No, look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You know what this is talking about? The second coming. We are to continue this work of serving one another, building one another up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is a task that will take us until the end. And at the second coming, when we are perfect in Christ, because he will make us that by glorifying us, when we have the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, when we can no longer be deceived by human cunning and deceitful schemes, not only that of others, but that of our own dark heart that still remains in our chest, then we will stand on that last day and we will be received into the kingdom of heaven by the merits of Jesus Christ, because by his grace he had caused us to believe in him. But you know, the day of judgment is spoken of quite frequently in the New Testament. And I think sometimes we get the sense, especially as Protestants, that on the day of judgment, it's just a matter of you're either in or you're out. And that's true. The day of judgment is that. Either you believe in Christ and you are ushered into heaven, or you don't and you go to the other place. That's true. But do you know that Scripture also has a little bit more to say about that, specifically with respect to believers? Let me have you turn very quickly to two passages. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Paul tells us just a little bit more about what's going to happen on that day of judgment. And he says in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, so then each of us, speaking to believers, will give an account of himself to God. What is Paul saying here? Well, just to comfort your hearts at the very beginning, I want to say what he's not saying. Whatever account we do as glorified believers give to God will not be the foundation of whether he accepts us or not. If we are in, we're already in. Okay. But what he is trying to say is, it doesn't make what we do and what we think and what we say and how we live our lives and how we think our thoughts in this life irrelevant. You want to know why? Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:10. I'm going to tell you why. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Here Paul unpacks this just a little bit more. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive his due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." What Paul is saying is, what you do matters because of whom you represent. You represent Jesus Christ and you represent his church, and therefore you, as a representative of Jesus, your actions matter. You can no longer think of yourself as an independent free agent in religion that kind of does whatever you want. No, you are connected to something bigger. You are connected to someone bigger. And that is Jesus Christ. And this is the blessed doctrine of union. And because you are in union with Jesus Christ not only saves you, but he sanctifies you. He changes you. That's a promise that he has given to us. The double benefit of salvation and sanctification. And so what we do matters. And if the day of judgment, having come into the presence of Christ, and now the Lord considers our works, any gifts or rewards that we get for actions that were done for pure motives, you know what we're going to do with all those rewards? Revelation tells us we're going to throw them at the feet of Jesus Christ in worship. So it's not like we're going to be up in heaven saying, "Oh, wow, how many trophies has you got? Because I got about 25,000. But guess what? They give them to Jesus. It's all going to be for his glory. And guess what? You're giving them back to the person that enabled you to do them in the first place. And that's the purpose of worship. And so if the day of judgment is this final court of appeal that examines our works, the church you need to think of as a sort of undercourt. It is the lower court of appeal. And as we look throughout the New Testament, we do see the church functioning in a way, listen to me very carefully, where they are called to hold one another accountable. We are called to hold one another accountable. It's not just the minister's job, not just the elder's job, not just the deacon's job. It is every Christian's job to hold one another accountable. And that is not just in a negative way, like when we see them straying, as James says, we go after them and we seek to save them from the ravages of sin. But it's also on the positive side of, it's not so much when we see them straying into apostasy, but we see them straying into depression. We see them straying into discouragement. And we have something to offer them, again, Ephesians chapter 4, as we speak the truth in love to them, that will bring them back to their recognition of their union with Christ. But the church is called to keep one another accountable. And what I want you to understand this morning is that we not just take this idea of accountability and affirm it. Yes, that's right, Josh. That's what the New Testament teaches. But that then we seek to descend into the specific questions of application and ask ourselves, in what way am I fleshing this out, both on the taking side and the receiving side? In other words, is my disposition and my attitude in this place such that I am open to somebody coming to me and calling me on the carpet for something? And not only that, but on the other side, is my heart confident enough in the Word of God and the task that he has given us to confront people and to love people that I'm willing to go to somebody and talk to them about something that is concerning? This is something that we all should be willing to do. And so I want to ask you a very simple question this morning as we think about accountability. Can you name a real person in this congregation to whom you are accountable. And maybe it's not in this congregation, and that's okay. Some of you I know meet with other men, you meet with other women in context outside of the congregation, and it's a time of accountability where you share your concerns of what's going on in your life, how you are treating your wife, how you're treating your husband, how are you are bringing up your children, how your witness is at work, and you're asking people to pray for you, and that's wonderful. But I want to come back to the question, is there somebody, a real person with a real face and a real existence, that you share your life with and are asking them to speak into your life? And you know what? I'm even going to go a step further and say, not somebody on social media exclusively, but a real person that you could touch. A real person that could put their hand on you as they pray for you and storm the throne of grace, asking the Lord to give you strength to overcome the particular sin that you're dealing with. Now, if you don't have this, my simple question is why? My simple question is why? It could be you just haven't got around to making yourself open to that. Or it could be that it is an intentional maneuver not to have somebody in your life because of something else that's in your life. Maybe a besetting sin. Maybe a struggle. Maybe a struggle that you're embarrassed about. Well, I want us very simply now to look at Hebrews chapter 3. And I want to talk about why we need accountability. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And we'll be spending the rest of our time this morning in this text. We've seen that we are to speak the truth in love. We've seen that we are to keep one another accountable. And that's going to look different in every single church. But it is going to be present. Okay? And now what I want to do is I want to point up just a little bit more the need for it and try to answer a few objections that I commonly hear as a pastor, not only as a pastor, but as a Christian, about why people don't want to have accountability. So look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. The author to the Hebrews says this, and remember, before I read this, this is in the context of Paul, the author to the Hebrews, whoever wrote it, speaking about that time in the wilderness where Israel descended into increasingly deeper layers of sin because of their ingratitude to the Lord for having brought them out of the house of slavery in Egypt, and their unfaithfulness and doubting and not expecting the Lord to provide for them. They weren't calling one another on these things. People were falling into more and more sin. There was no system of checks and balances. And now he says in Hebrews chapter 3, as an application to the church, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm till the end. I want to ask a simple question. Why do we need accountability? And the principal reason is this, because despite my belief in Christ and despite your belief in Christ, guess what? Unbelief and deceit still reside in our hearts. How many of you have experienced that this week? Have you come up against deceit in your own heart and unbelief in your own heart and doubt in your own heart? And what does it confirm? It confirms the very thing that the prophet Jeremiah said in 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who could understand it? Be careful that as a regenerated new creation in Jesus Christ, you do not make the mistake of thinking that you're in the eschatological state of heaven and earth when you haven't arrived yet. Because there your heart will be pure and undefiled from every deceit and every doubt. But it is still not there yet. And Paul says in chapter 7 that what's going on is that it's the sin in the flesh that causes that deceit and that doubt to rear its ugly head in my heart and to draw me away, as the author of Hebrews says here in chapter 3, from following Christ, to fall away from the living God. There is an internal battle going on inside your heart every single day between the spirit and the flesh. And the first thing that you need to recognize is you are not an exclusion. You're not an exception to that rule. It would be so nice if the author here said, take care, brothers, if any of you Presbyterians have an evil, unbelieving heart. Or any of you Methodists have an evil... Oh, that's not... We're Baptists, so we're good. We're cleared from that. No. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to everyone. None of us are exempt from this. And so if you can and do, and in fact do have an evil, unbelieving heart, guess what you can be? You can be deceived, dear congregation. You can be deceived. And what the author is doing here, he's saying, not only can it happen, but it's happening now. And many of you are in spiritual triage. And what you need is help. And the problem is that you're trying to push that help away. You're trying to say, I don't need it. There are three excuses that I often hear from people when we talk about this matter of accountability. When we talk about this manner of, there should be somebody in your life where you're sharing your concerns and your struggles with, and they're praying for you, they're holding you accountable, et cetera, et cetera. And the first excuse I hear is this. I don't need to be accountable to another person because I'm accountable to God. Wow. And then the glory is shining behind you because you are such a glorified saint. Well, let me tell you something. You're exactly right. You are accountable to God, ultimately. But you are also accountable to your brother and to your sister. You remember what John says in first, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 John 4:20, John says something very interesting. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That same principle can be used with accountability, do you see? Because how can we say, I'm accountable to God, okay? Don't see him. There's no immediate consequences to my sin. No immediate consequence to my sin if I just confess my sin to God. But if I go and tell my brother or my sister what's going on, guess what? They're going to call me on the carpet and say, brother, sister, Christ is better. Christ is better. The pleasure that Jesus gives you is better. And guess what I'm going to have to do? I'm going to have to wrestle with that sin. I'm going to have to wrestle with that temptation. And guess what that requires? Work. That requires work. That requires putting sin to death, making war with sin. But, you know, if I say, oh, I'm just accountable to God, I'm not accountable to anyone, guess what? You're missing Ephesians 4 when God says that we're to speak the truth in love. Remember what I said? This is not your brother or sister coming to you and saying, you know, friend, your tie is just ugly this morning. And quite frankly, I think you're in sin. And you need, you know, I mean, this may be a matter of church discipline, so you need to repent. And if not, I've got two or three people in the wing. We're going to come back to you, and then yeah, it's going to get real up in here. You know what? Those are your opinions. It's not grounded in God's word. It doesn't say speaking your opinions in love. It says speaking the truth in love. Your brother and your sister are a megaphone in the hand of God so that they could filter through them the voice of God, which is the word of God. Please don't buck against your brother and your sister when they come to you with a genuine concern about your soul and a genuine presence of sin in your life. They are trying with all of their might, even as they fumble for words, even as in their expression of doing it in love, you don't receive it as loving. And what do we often do? Here's our deceitful heart on display, right? Somebody comes to us, brother, sister. You know, I saw something the other day, and I could be wrong. And I'm a sinner too, but it led me to believe that you may be drifting off into this particular sin, or you know, whatever. Oh, you think you're better than me? I'm just trying to tell you. What are we doing? We're attacking the messenger. We're not trying to hear the message, and we're doing this psychological manipulation, where we're trying to make it about them and not about us. Try to make it about them and not about us. You know, when that happens, not if, but when that happens, let me just encourage you to say, oh, absolutely, I am a sinner. I am a filthy sinner, and even this week I've sinned, and I am more than happy to talk about that if you want to do that. We could do that now. And then when we get done, let's come back to the matter that I addressed because I'm very concerned about you. Just do that, okay? But you're always going to have people bucking against you because we have sinful hearts. So it is an illegitimate claim to say, I'm accountable to God, but not to man. No, you're accountable to God through the means of your brothers and sisters. It is the body that makes the body grow as it is connected to the head, Jesus Christ. So please do not use that excuse. What's the second excuse I hear? Nobody needs to know my business. Oh, really? There was a gentleman who thought that exact same thing. His name was Achan, back in Joshua chapter 5. The Lord had put everything under the ban. You go in there to this people and you destroy everything. Man, woman, child, cattle, everything. Gold, set it on fire. Rubies, set it on fire. Gucci purses, set it on fire. Okay? And Achan got in there and he's like, you know what? My hand is so clung to this sword that I've been fighting all day. I've been fighting all day and all night. I've been working hard. I think I'm entitled to a little something, something. Okay, I think it's treat yourself day. Okay, I'm going to take something, right? So what does he do? He takes a little booty, takes a little treasure, and he hides it. And he says the same thing that some knuckleheads say today. It's my business. Nobody else wants to know. Well, guess what? The next day, the Israelites went and tried to fight against another people group, and they got their tails whooped. And Joshua comes back and he says, Lord, what's going on? He says, there's treachery in the camp. And they started picking lots. Okay, we're going to find out who did this. And they picked a tribe, and then they picked a clan, and Achan's over there, and he's sweating in his boots, because guess what? They're getting closer and closer and closer to him. And sure enough, they put their finger on him. And he and his whole family died because his sin affected the whole people of God. Listen to me. Your sin does not have boundaries of effects just on you and your life. It affects your brothers and sisters, and more importantly, it affects the reputation of Jesus and his church. Dear congregation, I hope that in your struggle with sin, one of the weapons that you use to fight against it is not just the negative and deleterious effects it has on you, but what that is going to do to the people of God. What atheists and naysayers out there are going to say about why they don't believe in Jesus and why they're not a Christian, because they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Far be it from me that my actions and my words and my hypocrisy bring shame and reproach upon the people of God. It is more than just my business. It's everyone's business. The moment you come into this place and you take upon your lips the covenant that we have all covenanted and promised to keep, what we are saying is we are going to walk after our Lord Jesus Christ. And however that looks, we're going to do it. Whatever Jesus says, we're going to do it. Yes, we're sinners. Miserable sinners. And that's why we need help from one another. So if you see me walking in a direction that is the opposite way of Jesus, please come after me. What's the third excuse that I hear? I can overcome sin by myself. I don't need any help. I have not only dealt with, I won't go into detail, I have not only dealt with addiction in my own life, but I've dealt with addiction in my friends' lives and other people that I've sought to help and counsel. And this is the number one thing that they say. I can overcome this addiction. I can overcome this problem by myself. And I always say, I'm not trying to be cheeky, but I always ask them, like, how's that working out for you? How many times have you said that? How many times have you said, this is the last time I look at pornography? How many times have you thrown your hard drive into the trash? How many times have you said, this is the last time I'm going to drink, the last time I'm going to take these illicit drugs, the last time I'm going to cheat on my wife or cheat on my husband, the last time I'm going to cheat on my tax? How many times have you done that? And how many times, excuse the expression, but it's biblical, like a dog have you returned to the vomit? Because you need help. You can't do it by yourself. You did not join the church because it's a country club and a good old boy club where we talk about anything but our struggles. You join the church because you need help. The church is not a country club. It's in some sense a hospital, right? It's a hospital of sinners who, if we had a banner, it would be the unrighteous, the unclean, and the filthy, all under the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need help. We are to exhort one another daily, the author says, as long as it's called today. So don't get this idea that in any given fight against sin that you have, there's a moment where you could say, I have conquered it. I have arrived. You don't need to talk to me anymore. I'm good. I've got this thing. Guess what? Sometimes sin has a tendency of hiding for a while. It goes dormant for a while. And we have seasons, we have weeks, months, you know, maybe even years where it's seemingly gone. And then guess what? Tragedy strikes. Okay? You lose your job, you lose somebody you love. And guess what? Our flesh is so squirrely that it resorts back to the things that give immediate pleasure to try to cope with what we're dealing with. And when that happens, we need people in our lives that, hey, brother, hey, sister, I know there's like some major trial going on in your life. Have you relapsed back to what you normally go back to? And if so, how can we pray for you? How can we help you? What things can we put in your life to serve as barriers to keep you from going in that direction? That's accountability that we should all welcome. And notice what he says in verse 14, author to the Hebrews here. If we remain faithful to the end in our confession. What does he say? Hebrews chapter 3. He says, verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What are you saying, author? Are you saying that whether we're going to be glorified and ultimately saved depends on whether we get to the end still confessing Jesus Christ? That's exactly what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. And don't chafe at that and think that we've turned into an Arminian church where we're only focusing on our works. Okay? God's much bigger than that, and theology is much more robust than that. The Lord uses the Spirit to sanctify us, and those who persevere till the end are those who are truly Christians. And guess what? It is the Lord's grace that allows you to persevere to the end. And we all affirm that, right? We all say, oh, perseverance of the saints. No, if you're really a Calvinist, you say preservation of the saints. Because then it's not focused on the person. Then it's focused on God preserving you and not you on persevering. Fine. Guess what? The way that the Lord preserves you to the end, one of them is your brothers and sisters coming to you and strengthening you and comforting you and calling you on the carpet on sin when it needs to be called on. That is a means. It is a means of grace. And guess what? When you confess your sins, not only to God, but to others, you find freedom. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. How many times have you been bottling up a sin in your life and you don't want to talk about it? You don't want to confess it because of a fear of man, because of a fear of how you're going to be perceived or accepted. And it eats like gangrene. It just eats up inside and it zaps your strength and it zaps your energy and it begins to erode your faith. Brethren, it was never meant to be this way. The Lord has given us a gracious release through confessing our sin, not only to God, but especially to our brothers and sisters. So if you do not have anybody in your life that you are accountable to, I want to encourage you this morning to seek one out. And let me just give you a few thoughts on what to look for. Make sure that you find somebody who knows and loves Jesus, number one. Secondly, make sure you find somebody who's been walking with Jesus for a while. You know, oftentimes new converts, one of the things I'm very excited and grateful for new converts is their zeal level is like through the roof. And that's great. Like, we don't want to stifle zeal, but sometimes there's a lot of crashing and burning going on with zeal, right? Early on, and I even remembered how I was when I first became a believer, and I kind of shudder as I think about it. I was that, Calvinist that needed to be caged, you know what I'm saying? You know, just keep them in maximum security, locked down, don't let them near anybody. Because we just come with the hammer sometimes. You want to find somebody who is a little more seasoned, who has walked with the Lord, who has failed and been given grace and failed and been given grace and has fought against sin and who has, as it were, spiritual scars of all the wars and battles that they've gone against the world, the flesh and the devil in. You want to find somebody who's going to ask you the hard questions. Sometimes we pick out an accountability partner precisely because they're a non-confrontational person. And we're like, they're not going to ask me anything. And you know, that's really shooting yourself in the foot. If you're dealing with X sin, name it, and they're dealing with the same sin, probably not, and I mean like in an overt way, probably not a good idea to ask them, because here's how that works. If they don't ask me, then I don't ask them. And if I don't ask them, then they don't ask me. And we're both good and we can both go hang out with Satan together. Bad idea. Okay? Finally, let me just make it simple. If you don't have somebody, one of the best things that you could do is go to home groups in this congregation and pursue that kind of relationship there. Just Friday in our home group, you know, I'm just speaking from our experience. We've been meeting together now for a while, a little under a year. And I'm starting to notice that at least as I meet with the other men in our group after we talk about the sermon, men are opening up a lot more. And you know why? Because there's that element of trust there. That element of trust has developed. And that's what your home groups are there for, among other things. Your home groups are there so that it could be an intimate, safe place where you could share your concerns and your worries with other people. So I encourage you to do that. And let me consider lastly, just this last question. We've talked about why people don't want accountability, but let me ask this question. Why are we reluctant to offer accountability? Why are we reluctant to offer accountability? Are any of you here reluctant to offer accountability? I think there's a few reasons. Ed Welch said this well. He said, because of the fear of people's angry reactions, which we've touched on that, and that does happen. In fact, I can guarantee you that that's going to happen. Okay. Secondly, the myth that help is needed only when it's asked for. Help is needed only when it's asked for. Sometimes that is true, but that's not always true. Because again, what can our deceitful, unbelieving heart do? It can not only try to convince others that we're okay, but it convinces ourselves that we're okay. And finally, our sense that we have no right to say anything because we ourselves are quite a mess. So here's what happens. These three reasons contribute to safe relationships. That's what we think in our minds. We just want safe relationships rather than loving relationships. Let me explain something to you. Be careful not to buy the cultural lie that love is making somebody feel good. That is a lie of our culture. Love properly defined is serving people and giving unto people what they need and what is best for them. And sometimes that is words of encouragement and affirmation. Absolutely. But it is not exclusively that. A doctor at some point has to say, I'm sorry to break it to you, but you have cancer. Is he loving if he withholds that information from the patient? No. And in the same way, we are not loving our brothers and sisters if we do not address issues in their life that need to be addressed. So what happens when we do this, when we seek after safe relationships rather than loving relationships? You know what I think this is? I think this is a desire to serve our own idolatry of convenience and comfort. Convenience and comfort. What do I mean by that? Well, let's face it, it's easier to go to church on Sunday and talk about our fantasy football picks, our jobs, our kids, our portfolios, our social media presence and existence. It's easy to talk about all those things. It's easy to talk about encouraging things. It's not easy to talk about struggles. It's not easy to talk about sin. It's not easy to do the work of Ephesians 4, building up one another in love. But do you know what we're saying when we keep a desire for growing in holiness off limits in our fellowship? Shh, we don't talk about that. This is fellowship meal. Everything's supposed to be, you know, happy and upbeat. Don't be a Debbie Downer. We don't want that kind of stuff here. It's like going to the gym and watching Greta Van Susteren for 45 minutes and leaving. That's what it is. Grace Covenant Church is not a social media wall where we talk about all the good things that are going on in our life and forget about the bad things. Grace Covenant Church is the church of the living and breathing Lord Jesus Christ, who has sovereignty over every single one of our lives, and that expresses itself in how we walk and in how we talk and in how we love and in how we show mercy, and how we think about things, and how we speak about things. And that means that sometimes we need to talk to one another about how we are or are not doing these things. So let me suggest that when we refuse to confront people in their sin, whether they are in the moment in sin or gradually edging closer to it, or when we refuse to comfort people in their sorrow and suffering, we are like those Pharisees who on a leisurely walk past the good Samaritan or the Samaritan who is bleeding and just become beaten up, and we just kind of tiptoe around him and we try not to make eye contact. Avoid eye contact. Don't look at him. Don't look at him. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this well. He said this is when the church becomes a pious fellowship club. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone in our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. Because isn't that what we have to do? You got to cover things up. Just, stiff upper lip, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's just fine. You're going to be a Debbie Downer on Fellowship Sunday if you don't act like everything's okay. Well, you know what? Some of you right now are caught up in a web of sorrow and suffering. Some of you right now are doubting. You are doubting and your faith is struggling and you are quite understandably embarrassed by it. You're embarrassed by it. And you know that help comes from God, but what you want to see is God personified in the loving care, compassion, words, and hugs of someone who exudes the loving compassion of Christ. Is doubt or can doubt be a sin? Absolutely. Doubt can be a sin. And it's okay to admit that you're a sinner here. I prayed this week and the elders prayed this way, that Grace Covenant Church would be a place where it's okay to be a sinner. Is it okay to be a sinner? I'm not saying that we revel in it, but I'm saying if there's any place in the world where it's okay to be a sinner, it's where grace is poured out from the throne of Jesus Christ. Right? This is the place to be a sinner. And what would happen, dear ones, what would happen if we caught a vision of this and we actually started taking the promises seriously? We actually started taking the blueprint for the church seriously, where the body makes the body grow. And we started opening up to one another and we started confessing our sins. And guess what? We actually started to get help in battling our sins, our anxiety, our doubt, our fear, our restlessness. You know what? One of the biggest hidden secrets is about Grace Covenant Church. Many of you don't know this. Is that there is a treasure trove of wisdom in the people in this congregation. There are people here who have been walking with Jesus for so long, and they've been through the struggles that you're going through right now. Okay? They've been through the trials, and they're still continuing to go through them. But guess what they have to offer you? Wisdom. But you will never tap into that wisdom if you do not start confessing your sins to one another and asking for help. Saying, please help me, I'm struggling. Please help me, I need encouragement. Please help me, I'm not as righteous as I appear to be. So I return to the question, is church something that you attend and observe, or is it something that you are and do? The most freeing thing about confessing your sin to God and to others is that you can be sure that you're precisely the kind of person that Jesus came to save. Did Jesus come to save the person who says, I don't need to confess my sins to other people? No, he didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't come to save the clean. He didn't come to save the healthy. He came to save the broken. He came to save the unrighteous who realize that they have a problem. And he came to save the sick. Are you sick with sin this morning? Are you an unrighteous sinner? It's okay to confess that here. Well, if you are, I have wonderful news for you this morning. Jesus Christ came for such a person as you. Jesus Christ came because you needed him. Jesus Christ came because when you confess your sins, he actually has something substantial to be able to meet that problem with the solution of his own righteousness. Jesus Christ came to give you his righteousness and to atone for your sins through your faith in him. And if you trust in him this morning, you can have that forgiveness. And it is an ongoing forgiveness that continues day in and day out until he comes back and faith will be turned into sight. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray, dear Father in heaven, that Grace Covenant Church would be a people who doesn't come to this place simply to observe and to watch, but that we all come to this place to build one another up, to strengthen one another, to confess our sins to one another, to encourage one another, to join one another in being doubting Thomases and look together to the cross where we could find forgiveness. I pray that you would do that for all of us this morning, this week, and for the rest of our lives, that we might glorify you, not only individually, but corporately as your people. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.